Good morning. Historically, two mistakes have been made concerning perceptions about the man Jesus Christ. The first mistake was made when he first came. People were expecting a conquering ruler. But he came as a suffering servant, and his life was cut short in the prime by wicked men. That was 2,000 years ago, and we've had that narrative kind of floating around because the Gospels have been around for that long, and people learn about Jesus. And so the second mistake is that that's how they think he's going to come. He's going to be that lamb led to the slaughter, that guy who, when he's hit, he turns the other cheek. That's what he taught, right? So that's who's coming. And I have no problem with that. That's fine. There was an old song, Jesus is just all right with me, you know? It's all good. But we're going to read this morning that's not the way he's coming back. And to have that perception, to have that mistaken perception, results in disastrous consequences. So let's read the passage this morning. It's Revelation 19, and it's verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Revelation 19, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. This is quite a ride, so hang on. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assemble to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Wow. It's finally here. This is what we've all been waiting for. We saw Jesus in chapter 1 as he makes himself known to John. We see him in these beautiful descriptions of him in his messages to the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then we see him in heaven. And that's where he is for most of the rest of the book until we get to this point. And for something like 13 chapters, he has not come. He has not come. Judgments are flying out of heaven and are being thrown down. But Jesus hasn't come until now. And as is consistent with the book of Revelation, we have this amazing battle. This amazing battle that would take hours and hours of movie footage if we were going to put this in film. And it gets two verses in our passage. But the Lord Jesus gets six verses. And the opponent gets one. And so that's where we want to put our focus, is on these first six verses that describe the Lord. You see, Kevin had this chart last week. Chapters 1 through 3, Jesus presents himself to John and the churches, the judgments on earth. And it's in the middle of the chart, the return of Jesus Christ. But it's really at the end of the book with only three more chapters to go. So we're going to look at this morning, Lord willing. Sorry, before we look at the outline, let's look at what John says. He says, I saw heaven opened. And he says, behold, or look, a white horse. And we've heard what that means when heaven is opened in the book of Revelation. Israel had a tabernacle. Israel had a temple to protect the people from the glory of God. Because we know what happens on the mountain when Moses received the law. The people had to stay away because they would have been killed if they saw God's holiness. And so they were protected by the tabernacle and the temple. But we're seeing in Revelation, before each of these series of judgments hit, the temple is opened more and more. And now heaven is open and the holiness of God is on a direct collision course with the sinful earth. And you just know how that's going to turn out, don't you? Jesus wins that battle. And it is a huge battle. And it's an ugly battle. But Jesus wins. And John says, look, a white horse. And him who sits on it. He who sits on it. We're going to look at the one who's sitting on the white horse. We're going to look at his names, his purposes, his appearance, his clothing, and his armies. So let's start. His first name, Faithful. Faithful. Strong's defines the word faithful from the Greek as objectively trustworthy. Someone who is objective and trustworthy. And that's very important that the Lord Jesus be objective and trustworthy, because we're going to find out that he is the judge. That's why the gavel is there in that picture. And a judge needs to be objective and a judge needs to be trustworthy. People blame God for being neither of those things, because we see evil in the world and we see all the suffering and people say, how can a just God allow all that? Well, Jesus has a perspective that is so much bigger than ours. I really appreciate the breaking of bread this morning. A number of themes were spoken that we're going to talk about. And Bill said, you know, we're like an ant and the blades of grass are like the forest for us. But Jesus has been here all the time. And he was here before this happened. And he has witnessed everything. And he watched the rebellion in heaven when Satan wanted to exalt himself and was thrown down with a third of the angels. And he watched his created earth fall into the hands of that devil. And he's been watching 6,000 years as people have continued in this cycle of sin and rebellion. And he has been quietly calculating what the consequences of that are going to be as an objective judge. He is the objective judge. And he's the only one that can be the objective judge. And we can't say, God, you don't understand. You were never a person. Jesus says, yes, actually I am. I get it. I get the humanity thing. But there's still a judgment coming. There's still a judgment coming. And this is it. He's faithful. He's objective. He's trustworthy. He's so trustworthy that God the Father gave him all authority to be the judge, to be the one who puts the gavel down and makes the final decision. And that's what this chapter is about. Christ is judging the earth. He is true. He is so true. God is the essence of truth. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No lie is found in him. No deceit is found in him. We all lie to protect ourselves. There's no need for him to protect himself. Because there is no substantive accusation against him. He stands above all as truth and truthful and representing all that is true. His opponent, on the other hand, is called the father of lies. And we're going to see works in deceit. That's how he works. But he is true. And so as someone who is faithful and someone who is true, he is worthy to judge. He has a name that only he himself knows. What's wonderful about God is that he exists in three persons, and he has always existed in this Trinity, in this triune being. And he has always existed in a love relationship with himself. And when he created the earth and he created that us, he opened that up to us. But he still has secrets. God still has secrets within himself. And I believe we're going to spend most of eternity just watching and learning from this relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and learning some of the secrets. But he has a name that only God knows. And of course, he is the Word of God. That is John's, I think, favorite title for him, because that's how he starts out the gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh. And that's Jesus. And that explains this interesting picture we have of a sword coming out of his mouth. It's interesting. I looked at a bunch of pictures, artist's rendering of this chapter, and really nobody can do it justice. How can you do it justice? But nobody has a sword coming out of his mouth. That's just too weird for any artist. It's what it says. But he's always holding the sword, right? Why is there a sword coming out of his mouth? Because the sword is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. He created everything with his word. He's going to destroy with his word. Words are how we communicate. We look at this book and we call it the Word of God. Printed words on paper. He is God's communication. He is God's communication of his love, of his mercy, of his compassion, and of his wrath. And that sword is a sword of wrath to accomplish the purposes of God, to judge and to rule. This is Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow. My prayer is that the Word will pierce your heart, that the Word will pierce our heart before that sword comes down from the sky. because then it'll be too late. He is true. He is faithful. He has a name that only he himself knows. And he is the Word of God. And what's he going to use that sword for? So that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is what the Word is going to do. It's going to strike down the nations. And maybe there will be a physical sword as well, because there's going to be lots of blood. I don't know, but his Word. And this crescendos, as we learn about these names, this crescendos, Eric talked about Handel's Messiah and the Hallelujah Chorus. King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah, hallelujah. King of kings and Lord. And it just repeats itself. Because this is the big title. This is the big game. This is, as somebody mentioned in the breaking of bread, the prestige. This is him presenting himself as the owner, as the one worthy of all worship, of all adoration. And we see it. Eric did a wonderful job presenting the first half of this chapter. It's all about worshiping the one who deserves worship, because he killed a harlot. He And the marriage supper, the marriage of the Lamb has come, and he has met his bride, and they are together. And he owns it all. He owns it all. And he owns you, and he owns me, whether you know it or not. And he owns the Milky Way, and you keep going, and Rick Bellis has talked about how they keep going with their cameras to the edge of space, and they think it's the edge of space, and there's millions of more galaxies, and he owns them all, and they all are subject to him. They're all under him. He is King of kings. He is Lord of lords. And so we have to ask this morning, is he your king, and is he your Lord? Gene Gibson once taught me an illustration that I use every time that I share the gospel, just about. You probably, if you know me, you've probably seen me do this. But we say, these are the keys of your life. And let's take every key. Let's say this is your girlfriend. This is your job. These are your friends. This is church. So for Jesus to be Lord, for Jesus to be Lord means he's boss of everything. Means he owns all the keys. And over 30 years of sharing this illustration, I do this. I say, now let's say that you're Jesus and I'm me. And I say, Lord, I want to give you all the keys. This is a really little key and it's a little private, so I'm just going to hang on to that. But here you go. Is he Lord? In over 30 years, nobody has ever said, yeah, I think so. Everybody says no. And I say, why not? And they say, because he doesn't have all the keys. Does he have all the keys in your life this morning? Is there a key that you need to give to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Because it's all his and he's eventually going to take it all. But right now, he gives us this sliver of eternity for us to make the decision. Because he is not just truth and the way, he's also love. And love demands a choice. And so he says, as one who loves you, I'm not going to demand it. I want you to give it to me. And I made that decision at a Bible camp a long, long time ago. And it was the best decision I ever made to figure out that, Lord, you have all the keys. Because he knows what to do with all the keys. He knows what to do with your life. He knows what to do to make it special and shiny and glorifying to him. We just take things and we mess them up. We're like sheep. We've gone our own way. Each one of us has gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. He wants to be your king. He is faithful and true. He wants to reveal those secrets that he has, those love secrets. He wants to reveal those to you. He wants your worship because he deserves your worship, because he owns you. He made you. But he's given us this time a free will to say, no, I don't think I want that. Or to say, yes. Yes, that makes sense. I want you to be my king. And I want you to be my Lord. What are his purposes? There's a mistake on your outline. There's three lines. There's 1, 2, 3. There should just be 2 there. So cross out number 1. And next to number 2, put 1. And next to number 3, put 2. That makes sense. So there's just 2 purposes. And on that line that has a crossed out 1, just write righteousness. Righteousness is not one of his purposes. Righteousness is the foundation out of which his purposes come. Because he is righteous, he can judge. Because he is righteous, he can wage war. In righteousness. Righteousness is the sum of his truthfulness and his faithfulness. In righteousness, he performs these purposes. He judges. He judges. Because the earth needs to be judged. If you haven't noticed, there's some problems that need to be taken care of that no president or prime minister or politician can take care of. They cannot, but he can. And to take care of those problems, first he needs to judge. He needs to clean house. And as I studied this passage, and I studied the first part of chapter 19, you've got the marriage of the Lamb, and then you've got this lovely picture of the bride, and Eric did such a wonderful job of explaining that whole Jewish tradition where the groom goes away, prepares a place in his father's house, and then the bride comes, he goes and gets the bride, and it's really beautiful. But how does it make this transition into war? This part that we just read. How do you go from this lovely bride scene to robes dipped of blood and swords and things? All right? It's not because marriage is war. That's not the lesson here. But what has to happen? Well, remember, Jesus went to prepare a place. And he's preparing a place for his bride. And he's going to bring the bride and he's going to rule on this earth. But there's a cleanup that next needs to happen. And then after that, there's another reign in Revelation where there's a new heaven and a new earth. And the bride is reigning there. So it's like these moves that they're making as a couple. And the first is Jesus went to be with the Father and he prepared himself. And then the church goes up and they enjoy this wonderful time together. But then they're going to move into a little fixer-upper called planet Earth. And you know with a fixer-upper, it needs a lot of work and it needs a lot of cleaning. And he goes in front of the bride to do that with a sword. That's how he's going to clean up. Because then he can reign correctly without any opposition. And he can be the just and rightful king that he was always meant to be. So that's why we have this juxtaposition, the marriage and this battle. At least that's what makes the most sense to me. It was really a conundrum there. I mentioned John 5:22. For not even the Father, this is what Jesus said, not even the Father judges, but he has given all judgment to the Son. He has the authority. This is a judgment who's coming on those who are on the earth at this time. But there is a final judgment in the next chapter that Rick Bellis is going to talk about, Lord willing, at the great white throne, where all the dead will be there, whose names are not in the book of life. You can avoid being in this judgment, and you can avoid being in the white throne judgment. The one who comes to judge and reign, he came first as a sacrifice. He came to save. And he himself put his body on the cross, and he died so that he could take all of our collective sin, put it on himself, and be buried. And then he rose again because he was the Son of God. And he is the Son of God. And he is the resurrection and the life. And he's just asking you to put your trust in that good news, in what he did for you. And make that decision for him to be your Lord, to give him the keys. And that's how you get all out of all of this. It's not hard. It's simple. I mean, it's hard to give up everything, isn't it? Yes, it is hard. But it's simple. His other purpose is... Oh, there it is. It's supposed to be John 5:22. So, Kevin mentioned this wonderful verse from Isaiah. And this picture of judgment. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. So we see that the Lord, in both of these passages, Revelation and Isaiah, he's coming with something coming out of his mouth, and that he is faithful, and that he is going to slay the wicked. And the other passage that's related to this is in verse 15. After he talks about the sword coming out of his mouth that we've talked about, he says, "And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Gary talked about this in Revelation 14. There's that image of the reaper in heaven putting down his sickle, which is a sharp blade again, and cutting through humanity basically in judgment. And that's going to result in blood. And that is that picture of somebody in a wine press, which is a huge bucket with grapes and a slotted floor with grapes on top. And somebody gets in and he stomps on the grapes. And he stomps. And the wine is the blood, is the result of that wrath, of that judgment. A neighbor a couple of blocks down from where I grew up, when she was teaching her kids about walking into the street, she had an illustration that she did with each kid. She took a orange and she put it in the street, and the child watched, and she ran over the orange and it went pfft. And she said, "This is you if you go in the street without mommy." Okay? That's traffic safety 101 in our house. All right? And so I brought a little object lesson to talk about the wine press and he who treads the wine press. All right? Can't get a big bucket out here for you, but I have this little garlic press and I have a grape. All right? And so the grapes go in the bucket and then they get crushed. Sorry, maintenance people. And this is what's left. And what this passage comes down to, really, at the end, is you can be part of an army on your own white horse, reigning with the Lord Jesus, or you can be this. You can be the flattened grape. It's all up to you. It's all up to you. You can be the grape, or you can be with the King who reigns. That's it. That's what it's about. Gene Gibson used to say, keep it simple. What hand is the marble in, right? God's keeping it simple here. There's only two sides in the story. There's no neutral zones. And I talk to people and they say, yeah, God and I, we're like neutral. He doesn't bother me. I don't bother him. No, no, that's not the biblical picture. He demands engagement, and you engage with him now, or he's going to engage with you later with a sword. So this is really what it comes down to. Do you want to be reigning with him, or do you want to be the crushed grape? It's all up to you. It's all up to what you decide with your life right here. We were in a prayer meeting last Friday night. It was a wonderful prayer meeting at Jaron and Christine Walker's house. And you were all invited. And a young man prayed, as he was praying, he said something that reminded me also of Gene Gibson. He said, this guy, this hombre is on the wrong side of the kingdom. I just thought of Gene when I heard this guy pray that. This hombre is on the wrong side of the kingdom. You don't want to be on the wrong side of the kingdom. And he comes to wage war. How can a war be waged in righteousness? War is full of death and destruction and innocent victims. That is true of human war. But this time, the victims are all guilty, and he himself is innocent. He himself is faithful and true. And so he has the right to wage war. And that is what he comes to do, because he needs to do that to clean up before he can reign. All right, let's look at his appearance. We talked about the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Okay, we'll talk about his clothing later, his robe. But here's another verse from Isaiah that we should look at, that Kevin read. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments. His robe is going to be dipped in blood. And it's not the blood that we talk about when we talk about the blood of Jesus that saves you from your sins. This is the blood of his enemies. And how vivid an illustration. We're just talking about this. He says, I myself trod in the wine press. I stomped the grapes. Why? Because he's the only just and faithful and true judge who can do that. That's why he's the only one that can fulfill this prophecy. And he will. His appearance, eyes of fire, eyes of fire, fire all throughout the book of Revelation. Third of the earth burned in fire, glass mingled with fire, fire, eyes of fire, lake of fire, always judgment, he's coming to judge and he's coming to wage war. Many crowns on his head. Okay, symbolic. It's not. How can he keep all? Stay on the horse and keep all the crowns on. You know, no. It's a symbol of authority. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and a king puts a crown on. We saw at the beginning in chapter 4. The elders all around the Lord Jesus, they have crowns that they've earned. And they throw them all to Jesus. But Jesus doesn't throw his crowns anywhere. He wears them. Because he is the King of Kings. And he is the Lord of Lords. his clothing, a robe dipped in blood. Again, I looked at these pictures to see artists rendering, and they all show Jesus in a red robe. No, it's not like it's washed in blood or drenched in blood or made of blood. It's dipped in blood. He has a robe. He's on the white horse. He's slaying people. There's blood, and it gets on him. It's the blood of his judgment. And his armies are clothed in white and clean linen, which we find are the righteous acts of the saints. You, as a follower of Jesus Christ, he is taking what you do for him and he's storing it up to be your white linens in heaven. Not to buy you salvation. He bought salvation. But these armies are each on white. Each of them are on a white horse. That's so cool. I mean, I don't know if that's all the saints or tribulation saints, but saints get to ride horses. That's awesome. Behind the Lord Jesus, he leads, and the bride follows to take possession of her new home, the planet Earth. Then I saw, this is John's way of making divisions, he saw the beginning of the chapter, he heard, we heard all the voices from heaven giving worship. Then in verse 11, he saw heaven open, and now he sees an angel standing in the sun, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God." Don't confuse the great supper of God with the marriage supper of the Lamb, because the great supper of God, the invitees are birds. No humans allowed, just birds. Well, what birds? All the birds are going to have a big old feast when all these people die that are facing off against Jesus Christ. That's what this is about. That's the great supper of God. So that you may eat the flesh of kings and commanders and horses, the small and the great, the free men and the slaves. And this should sound familiar to you, because this is how Revelation 13 describes those who receive the mark of the beast. He causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their head, on their right hand, or on their forehead. These are the people who have followed the beast, who have received the mark of the beast, and the beast is going to lead them into battle. I used to work, some of you know that I used to work for the county in rodent and weed control. I didn't used to say that from the pulpit because I didn't want to disturb the sparks that I was teaching at the time. But this is a disturbing passage, so I'll tell this story. I was being trained in how to kill ground squirrels. We were on ranches outside of Livermore. Ground squirrels make a lot of holes. Cows put their legs in them and break their legs, so ranchers don't like squirrels. So a guy was training me. We put grain broadcasters on the back of our trucks, and we went around and broadcast poison grain. And this guy that was training me was so effective. See, I told you, breaking of bread. Turkey vultures. When was the last time turkey vultures was mentioned in breaking of bread? And in the sermon right after. The turkey vultures, they surround, you know, wherever anything's dying, that's where food is. And so that's where they're circling. True story. This guy was so effective at his job that the turkey vultures would follow his truck. They would follow his truck and sometimes land on his truck. These big old vultures. Woo, where's the food? Where's the food? That's what this is about. An angel is announcing dinner is ready. And the meal is going to be the flesh of all of these people who go against the Lord Jesus. There's no Switzerlands in this battle. There's no neutral countries. You're either on one side or you're on the other. And then we have the fight. And its results, we have the opponent, not to the fight yet, verse 19. The opponent is the beast. Remember Revelation 13, you have Satan, you have the first beast, and you have the second beast, which is known as the false prophet. Satan and the false prophet give their authority so that everyone worships the first beast in his image. And he sits there, we believe the fulfillment of Daniel, in the temple. And he blasphemes the name of God continually. And now Satan is not show up here. We know that he's behind all of this because these are his servants, the beast and the false prophet. His judgment is coming in the next chapter. God still has a plan for Satan. But his minions, the beast and the false prophet, are here. And the beast is leading the kings of the earth and their armies. That's the opponent. The battle and its results. The beast and the false prophet were thrown alive into the lake of fire. It falls to me to introduce the doctrine of hell here in Revelation, as this is the first mention of the lake of fire. Rick is going to talk about it, Lord willing, much more next week. But suffice it to say that hell is mentioned 12 times in the New Testament, and all by the Lord Jesus. Very significant. All by the Lord Jesus. And he called it that name Gehenna, which was a place outside of Jerusalem, a waste place where people threw out their trash and burned stuff. And he called it unquenchable fire in Mark 9:43. In Matthew 18:8, the eternal fire that goes on forever and ever. And as Revelation kind of brings out the doctrines of the Bible, we see this is the fulfillment of the doctrine of hell, the lake of fire, which doesn't go out. The first mention is here, and there's four mentions. The first here and the next three are in the next chapter, which Rick will describe. If I could adequately comprehend this doctrine, I would be before you this morning in tears, weeping. But I do not adequately comprehend it. But suffice it to say that this is the end that Jesus, no less a prophet than Jesus himself, talked about. And he talked about it with more frequency than he talked about heaven. And it's a disservice to the gospel when we don't share it as we're presenting the gospel. And then it says the rest were all killed with the sword, and in fulfillment of what the angel said, the birds did get their feast. They had their meal. We all know that a warrior treats his family different from the enemy. You all probably have seen these pictures of soldiers coming home from Iraq, and their kids run to them and they hug them. They haven't seen them for months. And these joyful, tearful reunions of gentle caresses and love. Jesus Christ is a warrior who has a family. And today he wants you to be in his family. He wants you to be in his family so that you don't have to be his enemy. But the Bible says, unfortunately, we're all born into the enemy camp, being part of this world. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But he made a way for you to be his son. He made a way for you to be a son of God, to be one of these people who come and reign. And he gives everything to his sons and his daughters. It's all yours in him. Imagine World War II, Germany surrenders, and two soldiers are about to kill each other, are about to go hand-to-hand combat, and the news comes, and the American says, I want you to be my son. I want to adopt you into my family. It's not the typical behavior of a conquering warrior, but this is a different kind of a warrior. He's a warrior who loves so much that he gave up his rights in heaven and he came down to serve and to love us. And he gave his life for each one of us so that we wouldn't have to be slain, so that we wouldn't have to go to lakes of fire, so that we could be with him forever as his bride. Father God, we praise you, Lord, for this passage, this amazing passage of Scripture. And we just ask that you would work on our hearts, Lord. They're dull and they're hard. And we give them up to you again and ask that you would soften them, Lord. And let us hear with ears that hear. And let us act as your servants and as your children. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.